The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 7. All right, as Solomon counsels those that he addresses, his son particularly, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, the reality is, of course, this has more to do than just simply thinking about God, but it is to reflect on his person, who he is, what he wants, and orient to that plan in time, because as he says, the evil days are coming on all of us. And the evil days are simply a recognition that old age overtakes everyone at some point, and that during the time we have here on planet Earth, we should attempt to maximize the time we do have in terms of orientation and divine good production, since this is what ultimately determines our eternal future. We recognize that we have an eternal place in heaven already through Christ, but the nature of that existence is going to be largely defined by what we do in time, of course, with the Word of God. And that is why we're here, to continue to get the Word of God before you, to study things that we certainly have not covered this book before. So things that are new to most of us, or we may have heard these things, but the reality is putting them together in this way is definitely different. But that is why we are here. So it's time, if you're going to profit from the study, to do several things. Number one, you need to make sure you're in fellowship. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is paramount to all of this, as he is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. You have to be humble. You have to be willing to learn. You have to manifest positive volition and intellectual honesty and be willing to evaluate the information. Some of it may be things you've never heard before. We recognize that in many cases, or at least I've recognized, many of the scriptures, even in doctrinal churches, have been treated pretty superficially. And not really addressed as to what's going on. So we want to do that and want you to profit from it so that you can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, and lay hold of all that God has for you. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you haven't, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided, recognizing that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have provided the very system we need by where we can continue to grow up spiritually from the time of our new birth, so that we can advance to the full maturity that you have in view, with an understanding of your plan, orientation to the faith, and the full knowledge of the Son of God, our Savior, which leads us to ultimately maturity and not being children anymore, tossed about by the various winds of doctrine that flow from various places. We thank you for your great protection, recognizing that you have protected us even sometimes from our own stupidity, but that you continue to provide for us in the angelic conflict so that we can continue to make the adjustments that are necessary if we're going to glorify you in time and grow up spiritually. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a new section. Paul had initially given a call in Ephesians 4 here to unity, to manifesting the unity that the Spirit has already provided in terms of reconciliation, reconciliation with God, and reconciliation with one another. Now, we do not produce that unity, but we are required to work on it, to guard it, to preserve it. And the unity of the Spirit, as we're going to see, is going to be manifested. You have these seven unities, these seven ones, that Paul talks about, this statement of faith, we believe, you could just supply that there, we believe there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all believers. Supply the word there, believers. This is not a statement of orientation with respect to the material universe. It is a statement that all believers fall under this. And since we have one God and one hope and all of that, one spirit, obviously unity should be the name of the game. That should be the direct outflow from that. But as believers, we have to be diligent to guard that, to preserve that unity, since the fact is it's easily damaged. It can be easily messed up as believers begin to deviate from the straight and narrow. Unity is affected. As believers cease to be positive at some level and cease to apply, unity is affected. It has to be. Now we move into a new section that really extends from verse 7 here all the way through verse 16. There is a parenthesis in here that we will address in verses 9 and 10. But for now, to each one of us. Now Paul makes it individual with respect. He's been talking about unity. And obviously that can only be adjusted and maintained by individual people making the choices to maintain it. There's the one another, the allelon back in verse 2. But now it's specific. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And again, each one of us individualizes this. Grace was given is a certainly a general term here. What all manner of grace is involved in that? Well, as it turns out, there's a lot. And the grace is given according to a standard. And the standard is the measure of Christ's gift. The term measure, metron, can mean a measuring instrument like a yardstick. It was a reed originally. It was just a straight stick they had cut to a certain length. It can mean that, or it can mean what is measured, what is measured out. And the language here is very similar to what you find in Romans 12. There he talks about faith was given, and you have to make a decision there theologically. Does God give different people different amounts of faith so that if a person is weak in faith, then it's not really their fault, it's God's? Well, no. No, he does, however, as we will see, dispense varying amounts of grace according to the need. And that is measured out. And I take the gift here to be the gift Christ gave, that Christ measures out grace as a part. And we see this in all the members of the Godhead involved in this matter of how we live the Christian life. You have the Father giving gifts. You have the Son providing grace. You have the Holy Spirit bestowing a spiritual gift. But all of this, of course, is administrated through the Father, by the Father and through the Son and through the Spirit. So all are involved. So to each one of us, grace was given according to what Christ, the gift of grace, as how I would understand this, the gift that Christ measured out for us, with the recognition that each believer now, if this is correct, then has the necessary grace to function in whatever niche God has put them in. To claim I can't do it, I don't have enough grace, I'm not capable, is to lie. Because you can do it. The grace is there. He has provided in Peter, he goes another step further, all things, not just grace, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. So failure to live the Christian life isn't a failure on God's part. It can't be. It has to be a failure on the part of the believer who falls short of the grace of God. And we're warned about that in the book of Hebrews. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The believers have to individually evaluate themselves. Am I living out the Christian life the way I'm supposed to? Is this exactly what I'm supposed to be doing here? So as we had started into this, we had already done the exegesis of this verse. We had not gotten too terribly far. I think, let me look here. It seems like we were up to about point six. Here, yeah, let's pick up at point six. The grace of God that had been given to Paul that placed him in the ministry and provided the means to carry out all that was involved in that ministry. First, the ministry that places him where he places him. His stewardship as an apostle. He refers to that under the auspices of the term stewardship. That his apostolic office had to be administrated. But not only did he have to put him in that office, God has to provide the wherewithal for Paul to function in that office effectively if he's going to do the work that the church needs. And at the end of the day, this is all about the body. This is all about the church. And how God is administering all of this through various believers and through you, through all believers, in fact, ultimately. So 7 here, the subject. But anyway, all that he given this is now attributed to every believer in the body of Christ. This tells me a couple of things. I believe that, number one, your niche is not accidental. God had an eternal plan for where you were going to be. Now, obviously, we have to figure that plan out, and we don't always see everything as clearly maybe as we would like. But if we did, if we all saw everything clearly, we'd never need to walk by faith then, would we? Then it'd be simple. Well, I can see what he wants. No, I don't have to walk by faith. But again, we have to walk by faith. So the subject of the sentence here. Number one, he puts you in your niche, whatever your niche is. Now, that's not to say you had no say-so in it. That's going too far. Because obviously individual believers function under their own volition and make determinations with respect to their choices in life. And God may have a will and a plan for where he wants believers. But the believer has to figure that out, just as Paul had to figure out what his niche was to be. And then, again, secondarily, the grace to perform in whatever niche God has placed you, the ability, the wherewithal, so that you can function honorably in the Christian life. Well, 7, the subject of the sentence is grace, which has been identified in at least 3 ways. The first is the grace of God in salvation. You see that used in that context, say, in Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many die. And this is a first class condition, and they did. The many here is everyone, however. The many here is every human being other than Jesus Christ himself. Beginning with Adam and Eve, spiritual death reigned over the entire human race and continues to do so, in fact. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. He is here, the gift that provided salvation for all men. And abound to the many here is not the same many as it is in the first part of the verse. Theologically, if you don't know that, you're headed for trouble. Because then you will say, well, see, ultimately this teaches salvation for everybody. It teaches the potential for salvation to everybody, not to everybody. Only the many, out of that many, only the ones who believe actually benefit from the grace of God and the free gift of salvation. B, the second way is to equate the Greek noun charis, grace, with the related term charisma, grace gift or spiritual gift. And translate it as spiritual gift. And there are a number who want to do this, who want to say that grace equals charis equals charisma. First, it doesn't. They are related. We don't debate that. But they're not strict synonyms. Can grace be used in that way for the more technical term? Seems unlikely to me because Paul had already written Romans by this time. And when he wanted to deal with the matter of spiritual gifts in Romans, he was very distinct about it. You could not miss it, in fact. There in Romans 12. And then see, the third is operational grace, which is given for the purpose of executing the requirements of a ministry. And this would include, obviously, the placement in the ministry, as whatever ministry a person has. And as we're going to see, everybody has one. So Ephesians 3:7-8, and that is in the closest context of where we see this word used. When Paul talks about, I was made a minister. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And if I remember right, I believe these are epexegetic infinitives. They serve to define what grace is in view. They define it for you. To preach and to bring to light. What is the administration of the mystery? Obviously, to proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel, although the phrase unfathomable riches of Christ implies more, is pretty straightforward. But you have to have a lot of understanding and insight to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, because this is just now being revealed. And so this has to be a matter of divine revelation for Paul. And so he had to have, obviously, a lot of grace to be able to do all that was required of him. And yet God provided all of that. Well, as there is here, while there are arguments, the point eight now, for each position based on the similarity of the language used in verse 7, saving grace would be out of place in this context, since the previous exhortations to unity presume one is dealing with a believer. Saving grace, to me, this is completely the wrong place in the book to be talking about that. He's addressing believers. He's already addressed them with a great deal of didactics and teaching information, and then to turn around and say, okay, well, and now you're saved. Grace was given at salvation. I do not debate that, by the way. But to say that only salvation is in view, to me, misses the point here. It's not just salvation. You have to have the grace for that, obviously, of course. But again, to suggest that this is salvation, to me, kind of misses the point of it, and it's in the wrong spot in the letter. He knows he's dealing with believers. That's not unusual. Well, 9, while the second view has its supporters, Paul uses the noun charisma, grace gift or spiritual gift, a total of 16 times, and could readily have used it here if he wanted to address the matter of grace gifts explicitly, of spiritual gifts. If that's what he wanted to address, he had the vocabulary for it. He didn't use it. This at least ought to give the reader pause and answer why. If he's dealing with spiritual gifts here, why not make it explicit? Why leave it vague like this, if that's all he's dealing with? And again, when we talk about this, the grace of God in salvation, do you need grace to be saved? Yes. But are we talking only about the grace of God in salvation? No. Under grace, do you get a spiritual gift under grace? Yes. But is that specifically the focus here, just the spiritual gift and nothing else? And I do not believe that it is, for a number of reasons, in fact. Some of it, again, goes with this measure of what we're going to see about what gifts he gave. So the emphasis, as we're going to see in this particular section, is not the same as the emphasis in Romans 12, 6 through 8, where he's clearly dealing with spiritual gifts, spells it out, and then tells each one how to apply under it. Another word, that's all missing here. If he's talking about spiritual gifts, that's all missing. Any identification of any one of them is not in here. So why would people take this and say spiritual gifts? Didn't study it. I think a spiritual gift is involved. I think salvation is involved. I think operational grace is involved. I think a lot of grace is involved, not just one aspect of it. That we have to have a lot of things go for us under God. Well, so he could have used this if he wanted to address spiritual gifts explicitly. Heck, all he had to do was copy what he had out of Romans. That would have been perfect, if that's all he's wanting to do here. Well, A, the fact that he had a more specific term for spiritual gift makes it less likely that he would have used the more general term grace instead of the more technical term charisma. So in that regard, there is no evidence of the noun charisma being used before Paul. This is another important point. This was unique vocabulary to Paul, it appears. And so if he wanted this specifically, he had the vocabulary, he had already done this in other places, he knew how to say spiritual gift if he wanted to say it. I don't think he wanted to say it. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. Because I think the grace is far broader than just that. Does it include that? Yes. Yes, it includes a matter of a spiritual gift. But explicitly, no. You just have to infer, what grace is he talking about? And if it's the grace for you to be able to function, well, it's going to require all of that. Salvation, a spiritual gift, operational grace, the support, logistical grace. It's going to require a lot of grace. But one thing we would say here is that it was measured out by Christ, and he knows the exact amount each believer needs. So that no believer could come up short and say, well, you know, he screwed up in my case. He didn't give me the same amount of grace I really needed. That's not going to fly at the bema seat. That certainly won't fly even after you read this verse, I don't think. So this leaves the grace of God that is provided for service, which involves the operational grace given to each believer within the body for the purpose of ministering to others. And that entails a lot of things, including, by the way, a spiritual gift. But not limited to that. So 11, this is confirmed by a couple of things. The first is that the last usage of charis dealt with the matter of operational grace in the life of Paul. And in our verse here, you have grace with the definite article. And then back in Ephesians chapter 3 there, I believe it uses the very same construction. 3, 7, and 8. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And in this context, the grace was identified as being epexegetic to Doria in apposition to it. It explains what the gift is, the grace of God, which was given to me. This was Paul viewed as a gift, not earned, not merited, not deserved, none of those things. A free gift of grace coming from a gracious God. So there he has the grace of God, and it uses the definite article. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Again, charis with the definite article. And so here we have, in the next time you find charis, it is used in 4 with the definite article. To each one of us, and we don't translate it, none of the English versions do, but it's the grace. And through chapter 3, the grace meant operational grace. So to change it here, I would have to see something that would force me to move to another aspect of grace that's maybe in view. But operational grace, again, encompasses almost everything, from your salvation to your spiritual gift to your logistical grace to your living grace to all the things you need in order to function. And as it turns out, the grace of having a communicator who does the job. That's a big aspect to all of this that's not brought out. And obviously people tend to have, we worry about certain things that we've seen in the past, historically. Don't exalt the pastor. I remember this as a fundamentalist even. You've got to keep the pastor poor because that keeps him humble. And so don't pay him much. That was kind of their theory. I think it was stupid, but that's the way they approached it. And let's just keep him poor, keep him humble. Well, we don't want the pastor to get arrogant. Well, no, we don't. We're all on the same page on that one, I think. We don't want the pastor to get arrogant. We don't want personality worship. We don't want somebody thinking that they're God. They're not. No man is. And so people have been reticent to say, well, the pastor is a gift to the church, but he is. Literally, I can walk around and say, I am God's gift to you. I think it every day. No, I don't. But does that make it less true? And the answer is no, it's not less true. And these passages are going to prove it, I believe. I think they will show it to you. But now, does that make the pastor anything? No, because it's all grace in the first place. The measure, whatever grace, whatever abilities I have or whatever I accomplish, it's all going to be because of the grace that was given to me, not because of any inherent ability in me or worth or value even, other than what we have spiritually through Christ. Well, so the last use of charis, again, dealt with the matter of operational grace. The second evidence here is found in the closing portion of this section, which clearly addresses the contributions of individual believers to the growth of the body as a whole. 4:16, this is the verse that kind of wraps up this section. He's talking about the head, of course, the primary, not only authority, but one who governs and runs everything, administrates the entire body is Christ. From whom, in context, is verse 15, from Christ, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And each individual part has to work properly if the body's going to work properly. And if you don't think that's true, go home and take some part of your body out and see if it changes anything. Oh, I don't think I need this kidney. I don't think I need the liver. I don't think I need the pancreas. I don't think I need the heart, lungs. No, we're smart enough to know that if you... I don't need my thyroid. It's no big deal. We don't need any of that kind of stuff. Eyes, nah. No, we know that if the body is to work as a whole the way it is supposed to, every individual part has to function like it's supposed to. And so every believer has this burden, whether they want to admit it, like it or not, that the body of Christ depends on you doing what you're supposed to be doing. Not cutting corners, not taking the easy way out, not failing to apply, not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a believer. Now, is anybody unclear on what your mandates are here? Because if we need to, I can stop and spell out priorities again on what they're supposed to be. But I think everybody here knows what they are. The question is, why aren't you executing them? Because you're failing the body at that point. You not only fail the Lord, you fail yourself, you fail the body of Christ. And I think he takes this pretty seriously. I know I would if it was my body. I take my body pretty seriously. Something goes wrong with it, I look into it pretty quick. You don't have to tell me five times, oh, you know, your eyeball has fallen out. Yeah, okay. I think I keep up with most of that stuff. Well, again, so here, each individual part. Now, we're talking about the grace of each individual part within the body. That each individual part is critical to the whole body. We have, but that's taught in other places like Corinthians, as we should know. Well, 13, although the general idea of grace is in view here, one should not attempt to separate that from the fact that the part of the grace given to individuals does involve the bestowal of a spiritual gift that is to be exercised for the benefit of the body of Christ. And that obviously fits within this context. There's no doubt about that because it emphasizes the proper working of each individual part. But Romans 12:6, and here's the definitive proof, at least to my satisfaction, that these seven gifts mentioned here are the permanent spiritual gifts that were the ones for each church, because Paul had never been to Rome, for one, so he didn't even address the matter of temporary gifts in this book at all. And who knows what all was going on, frankly, in the Roman church. We don't necessarily have a lot of background to that at that time in history. But since we have gifts, they're the causal participle. They've recognized it since or because either one would work. Because we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. And then he proceeds to elaborate on, you have one of these gifts. He treats it as a hypothetical, but sometimes hypotheticals are used to limit or to list options in a deal. If you have thus and such, or if you have this. He doesn't know what gift they have, so he has to almost treat it as a hypothetical. But it's since you have gifts, since we have gifts that differ. And then, and you might think, well, okay, that would allow for multiple gifts. It's plural. It would if it wasn't being used in a distributive sense. Because he goes to spell out what these gifts are. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy. So he spells out what the gifts are. So we each have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And let us exercise, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he lists out the spiritual gifts and then provides a little caveat on how each one is to apply under that gift. Well, as you can see, there's nothing like this in Ephesians at all. This language here, similar in some ways, but the whole overall concept is not spelled out like it is here to me. And 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. And scratch the word special if you haven't already. As each one has received a special gift. My gift's special. Yours is just average. No, it's just a gift. Employ it, singular, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then Peter only divides the gifts broadly, the spiritual gifts, into two categories. Speaking gifts and doing gifts. And that broadly sums them up. There's seven of them. Several of them are speaking gifts. Several of them are doing gifts. And so active gifts. So 14, however, there is no passage that uses the noun charis or the noun doria to refer specifically and explicitly to the matter of spiritual gifts. You can't find it. Doesn't exist within the New Testament. That those terms are not used just interchangeably to mean spiritual gifts. Which is what we have here. One has to say, well, they are, if you're going to interpret this only in terms of the grace given in your spiritual gift. But I don't. I interpret this in a much broader way to encompass the grace of God in salvation, operational grace, spiritual gift, logistical grace, all that. So if Paul were doing so in this case, point 15, one would expect some further explanation regarding the nature and type of the spiritual gifts, as well as some command or exhortation to apply under a gift, because that's what he does in Romans. I would sort of expect that here if he's going to deal with, and even in Corinthians where he deals with the temporary gifts far more extensively. It's very clear what he's doing. You're not having to guess and say, well, I think maybe he means this. It's very clear. And the fact that this isn't very clear suggests to me he doesn't just mean spiritual gifts. That there's more to it than that. We saw Romans 12:6, and then in each one of those gifts there's the exhortation on how to apply under it. How to effectively use it for the body of Christ. 16, the noun doria, a gift, what is given, a gift, is used 11 times in the New Testament to refer to the supernatural gifts that God offers or provides. Again, it's not explicitly used of spiritual gifts. There's no passage you can turn to and say, well, clearly in this passage he means spiritual gifts. It is used of the gift of eternal life. John 4:10. This is in the context, I'm sure, of the woman at the well. Yeah, the woman in Samaria there. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, again, whether he's referring to himself, I have to go back and look at John. I haven't looked at this in a long time. He may be referencing himself as the gift of God that brings salvation. But certainly, he talks about salvation when he talks about living water, because then he's talking about an ongoing supply of the Spirit in the life. So certainly salvation is in view. And obviously we know that comes through Christ. Hebrews 6:4. Here in a warning section to the believers that were coming up short in the Christian life, were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, had begun to go backwards spiritually, and they have this very strong warning. But the important deal here is, for in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, most interpreters look at the heavenly gift here as salvation. To taste it means to experience it. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this, I remember back when I was a fundamentalist, of course, these kinds of passages were scary to even read. But I'd ask, you know, what does this mean? And they say, well, this isn't describing believers. It isn't. No, these are just unbelievers. They've come to the point of salvation, but they just didn't quite believe. Based on what? It says you've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. That means to experience it. You've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. This cannot be anything but believers. And they don't like the fact that this kind of language is used, this very graphic, "I'm going to destroy you if you don't get your act together" language. And "I will take you out" language. They don't like that. And so they want to make this unbelievers. Well, it's not unbelievers. It's believers. But the heavenly gift, I would understand to be salvation. You've experienced that. And you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. How could you say this of unbelievers? I don't know. So it's used of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 there in Peter's speech. Peter said to them, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There, the Holy Spirit is in apposition to the term gift. He is the gift. The gift of the Spirit. Pardon me. Also, 10:45, I think that's got to be the household of Cornelius at the end of that incident, where I don't think anybody would argue that they were saved. Peter certainly thought so. "And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." It's used of the gift of imputed righteousness. Romans 5:17. And we referred to this in Romans as the righteousness from God, the righteousness that matters, the righteousness of which God approves. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign. The grace is what's abundant. Righteousness is what's the gift. Imputed righteousness through no merit on your part, no action on your part. Well, you did an action, the non-meritorious action of believing. You believed the gospel. And then you got the gift of righteousness. And it's used of the gift of enabling or operational grace. We see that in Ephesians. Presuming, again, that 4:7, I'm correct on that. Well, 17, while the language of Romans 12:6 is very similar to the language here, Paul focuses explicitly there on the matter of spiritual gifts. Here he speaks in a more general way about God's comprehensive grace, which includes all that he provides the believer so that he can fulfill the ministry toward the body of Christ. And by the ministry, I mean whatever ministry, not a specific ministry. This is where our definite article breaks down at some level. Because we tend to think explicit when we see it. It's what a ministry. You could put the A in there. It's fine. An indefinite article works. To fulfill the ministry toward the body of Christ. And ministry involves a lot of things, as we're going to see. So the standard by which, point 19, the grace of God was bestowed on each believer is according to the measure of the gift Christ gave. 20, the term metron first denoted an instrument of measuring. As I mentioned earlier, it was originally a reed, just a straight stick. We use stuff now like yardsticks and tape measures. And it came to refer to the result of what was measured, a measured out part, something that had been measured. It is used figuratively to convey the idea or the limit or extent of something, what has been measured out. And the final genitive of the noun Christos should be understood in a subjective way, or as an ablative of source. That simply means that Christ is the subject who bestowed the gift of grace. And of course, obviously, he's the source of it, since he's the one who doesn't. He extends grace to us. So 22, Jesus Christ administrates the bestowal of grace, the kind, the amount, etc., for every believer. He provides grace in proportion to each believer's particular need for grace. Now, why would we have need for grace? Well, obviously, if you're unsaved, everybody's got a need for grace to start with. This encompasses the entire planet. Everybody has a need for grace. But now, are there greater needs for grace than others? And we'll see, yes, there are to some extent. So 23, the need for grace differs from believer to believer based on several factors, which includes the pre-salvation status. Greater sinners, as it were, need more grace in terms of God's forgiveness. This is alluded to in a couple of places, Luke chapter 7. Let's pick up here in 40 because he's... This is where he goes to the house of Simon, the Pharisee. He was asking him in verse 36 to come and dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and was dining at the table. In verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Translate immoral or prostitute, probably, is that what's in view here. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to kiss his feet, to wet his feet, rather, with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." This doesn't smack of self-righteousness much. It just drips with it. I'm better than her, and he obviously doesn't know very much, or he wouldn't even allow this. And Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." He said, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Good guess. You nailed it. That's exactly right. And he said, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water from it. You didn't even extend me basic hospitality that any idiot could have done and should have done. Anybody would know this in that day and age that you had someone there to greet the guests and to take care of their feet as they come into the house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And apparently there are, as we might say, just for an objective standard, differences in the amount of forgiveness needed for certain unbelievers. Certain unbelievers were far more horrible sinners than other unbelievers. I mean, let's face it, if you were saved at 7 or 8 or 10 years old, how many bad things had you really done? Had you murdered, raped, robbed? Probably hadn't done drugs or gotten drunk by then. Probably hadn't committed. There's a whole bunch of sins you probably hadn't committed. Or probably couldn't commit. Well, obviously, the more sinful you are, the more forgiveness you need. And he points to this idea here with this woman. And then he tells her, your sins have been forgiven. Well, this sets off another deal. Who can do this? And then 1 Timothy, in Paul's case specifically, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through... But again, this is not a contest, so you don't have to say, well, I was a horrible sinner, so I got more grace than you. It's not a contest. And by the way, that's not something to brag about. Your pre-salvation state is something you should be ashamed of. Not boasting about, oh, I was horrible. I mean, I was pretty much God-awful. But most of you really probably weren't. You know? So you wonder, well, why would God put this guy in charge? You do wonder. So I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. There, the idea again of... diakonia, a service. And he doesn't... service is a broad term. But this is including his apostolic office and all that function and all that he has to perform in that. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, you can argue with Paul on this, but under the ministry of inspiration, he was designated the greatest sinner who ever lived. Well, does the greatest sinner need more grace? Well, sure. Well, does he get more grace? Yes. And what's the point of this argument? To point out that nobody will come up short of grace. That if God could do it for the worst, he can absolutely do it for somebody that's not the worst. Somewhat less than the worst. How many of you killed anybody? Or don't raise your hands. you may want to keep that secret. Or attacked the church. Or put believers in jail. Or did any of that kind of thing. Tried to wreck the church of God. None of us have done that. He viewed that as one of the ultimate offenses. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, here, 24, it also includes the particular spiritual gift one received, one's place in the body of Christ, whether one is placed in an office. That has some difference to do with the amount of grace you need to function. Not exclusively, but part of it. And the type of ministry / function God has assigned to each believer. Romans 12 there, 4 through 6. here, and he teaches this in a couple of places, and we won't even read the 1 Corinthians 12 one because it's the same thing, only just in a different context of temporary gifts as opposed to permanent gifts. But just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. And then we have gifts that differ. And you can see that same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12, the one body, many parts motif. That the parts have to work together in conjunction with one another or the body won't work. And again, we can't do this or see it in terms of the universal church. All we can do this and see in this is how it's worked out in a local assembly, in a local body of believers. How God will work it out in the big body of believers, well, obviously he's made provision, as we're going to see, for the entire church. In fact, for the entire church age. But that should not be shocking, I wouldn't think. So 25, operational grace includes all that is necessary for each believer to effectively fulfill the niche he was assigned. And again, the assignment to some extent depends on God. Whatever condition you are in when you were called, our general rule is that believers are assigned a specific place in God's plan. And that generally you're supposed to work out your Christian life in that place. Now, are there reasons, exceptions as to why someone would change niches? Yes, there's a bunch of reasons. Are there exceptions to the rule? There's exceptions to every rule that I've ever found. I haven't found one rule to which there isn't an exception so far. The only that rule being you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no exceptions to that rule when it comes to God and His plan. But for most of the rules we see, the general way things work, as they mentioned in Proverbs, here's how the world normally works. Here's how God's plan works. You see in Ecclesiastes, well, you can throw some of that out the window because it doesn't always work that way. And it doesn't. So whatever a niche you assigned, were assigned. And again, there are reasons for changing that niche. A pastor can go south. We've seen that. Ministries can become legalistic and goofy. We've seen that. We have all kinds of warnings and all kinds of cautionary tales out there of things to avoid. One may get married and be forced to relocate because they marry somebody that lives somewhere else. What are you going to tell a believer? You can't leave this church. You can get married, but you got to stay here and he's got to stay there. Or vice versa, whatever it is. No, we don't have that authority. Every believer's got to figure this out to some extent on their own. And our general rule is stay bloom where you're planted. That's sort of our general rule. So we don't encourage people. I've never encouraged people to change churches or to run around and do all this stuff. God's put you and made you a part of a body. And that body needs you, needs me, needs all of us. That's why we're here. So again, the niche you were assigned and function properly within the body of Christ for the ultimate spiritual good of the body. It's not, I know this is going to kill some of you to hear, but it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ, His plan, and His body, the church. That's what's going to dominate this entire section, in fact. So this would include all forms of grace necessary to handle all the things that are necessary in the believer's life. And obviously, and I didn't emphasize this much through here, but clearly the grace of God in salvation is the first step in all this. You have to get that straight first. Then there is a continued supply of grace throughout your phase two. So you have to suffer certain things, aging, suffering, testing, persecution. And each one of our niches is different. As we age, we face problems. That's one of the deals. We get sick more often. Our immune system becomes more weakened. That's a function of just the outer man is decaying. We can't do anything about that. But we can have the grace to handle it with grace is the idea. Again, who knows what suffering or testing or persecution some believer may be under. Other than if you share it, we have no idea what to even pray for you. If, you know, in your particular niche, if you don't share whatever needs you may have. And again, we're not arguing or advocating for some busybody ministry where everybody runs around and is in everybody's business. You don't need that. But you can still certainly have information and pray for each other more than in just the general sense. And this would also include the grace to apply under one's spiritual gift. The grace necessary for that. Well, one should recognize that there is a particular sort of grace God provides if the believer is to function under the gift of teaching. While there is another sort of grace one must have as he is offering service or showing mercy. The grace differs at some level. We have gifts that differ, and we have a proportion of grace that differs. But that's all fine, because first, everybody doesn't have to be the same, and in fact, we're not. That's sort of the beauty of the body, is that we're not all the same. That wouldn't be good. If you only had one organ, guess what? I was born as a giant eyeball. The sad thing was I was blind. That's even worse. That's not good. Well, at 28, there's a certain level of grace needed to apply in general. But one should recognize that grace is given in proportion to the difficulty of the niche that God assigns. Some people might say, well, my niche is hard. Okay, that means God's provided you the grace to handle it. That's what it means. I don't care how hard it is at a certain level. I do care personally. But at another level, if God's provided the niche and provided the grace, then why aren't you executing? Then it's on you, not on God or His grace. And that's why we're exhorted, of course, do not come up short of the grace of God. To live up to that grace that He has provided. So again, 29, there's a general grace given to every believer to execute God's design plan for his life. However, one may require more grace if he is placed within a position in the body that involves authority or responsibility. Those people, obviously, I would think, need more grace. You want them to have more grace. I want them to be able to execute their responsibilities properly. So thus, additional grace may be provided to the deacons and the pastor teacher in order to execute their respective ministries. This is clearly seen in the life of the Apostle Paul, whose niche demanded a special portion of God's grace. Beginning with his conversion in Acts chapter 9. But again, to me, the overall thrust of this is such that as believers, we have to just say, God's provided everything I need. If I'm not executing, why am I not? And then that's on you. 15 and 16. For the Lord said to him, he's talking to Ananias here, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. This is an extensive and expansive ministry. Would you need more grace for that than if you were isolated in a certain geographic spot with a small group of believers you taught? Probably, yes. Yes, Paul's going to, somebody has probably calculated it out. But if you calculate out the amount of miles that Paul traveled in his lifetime, it's astonishing. And I mean, we're not talking about airline miles here. We're talking about the fastest conveyance he would have been on probably was a boat. A sailing boat, not a motorized boat. So much of this was done, obviously, on foot. He traveled extensively on foot. So I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, he's got to be given the grace to handle all this. And he was. Romans 15:15. He has to have grace to write these epistles, for instance. I don't have the grace of God to write scripture. You don't either. Paul does. Paul did. He doesn't anymore. And there came a point in his life at which that grace may have been removed because he didn't need it any longer. And there came a point after Timothy, but not long, because Timothy was probably written within 3 or 4 months of his death. And that appears, 2 Timothy, I mean, was his last book. But I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace of God that was given to me from God. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Also, we don't need to read all these, but 1 Corinthians 3:10 talks about it in terms of the Corinthian sectarian attitude and how Paul had a place in the plan. Again, Apollos did, Timothy did, we all do. according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, i.e. the gospel, and another is building on it. Let every man be careful. You can also see 1 Corinthians 15:10. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. I think that's in his extensive sort of autobiographical section there. No, I think that was after this then. Take that back. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And we refer to this as preventative grace. That he knows Paul has a grid that tends towards pride. And there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And so you need, I mean, if you're given a random demon that's just allowed to come around and uncork on you, which is, appears to be what's happening here, whether it's mental, physical, emotional, spiritual, or all of the above, what was he allowed, what was this demon allowed to do, a messenger of Satan, to torment me? And no, this is not your husband or your wife. This is something bigger than that. So, but he says, look, my grace is sufficient. So he provided him the grace to endure all of that, all that he had to endure. And when you look at Paul's ministry, what he endured is almost mind-boggling. And yet there was sufficient grace for him to handle all of this under the plan of God. And of course, that's all true for us as well. We've already seen the 1 Timothy 1 there, 13 and 14. He was the greatest sinner, and that as this example of the greatest sinner who ever lived, God has provided him grace, and so sufficient grace for him, so he's got sufficient grace for less than the greatest sinners, the weak sister sinners, I guess you might want to call them. They couldn't sin quite like Paul did, or didn't have the heart for it, or whatever. Well, they still get grace, but they only get the amount of grace they need to do whatever it is God calls them to. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.